Well, we've all seen it with our own eyes. We sat idly by and watched as a poor woman was sawn in half. We saw a man get shoved into a box and then somebody come up and stick spears and swords in from all different directions. We've seen a man get wrapped up in a straitjacket with something pulled over his head and chains wrapped around his hands and thrown into a big tank of water. A tank of water? That's what I said. I'm standing by that. And nobody called 911. Nobody rushed up on the stage to see what they could do for help. Because we knew that behind what we saw, something else was really going on. We knew that our eyes were telling us one thing, but the truth was something else was going on behind the scenes that we didn't fully understand, right? How many of you enjoy watching magicians? How many of you enjoy trying to figure out how they did it? How many of you go back on your DVR and watch it in slow motion to see, I do that frame by frame, how did that, and I still don't get it? How many of you like going on the internet and just seeing what the answer is? You ever done that? You can go online and says, how did they do that? That kind of steals the magic a little bit, doesn't it? You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll look at the things we can see and we lose focus on the things we can't see. And our spiritual walk can be like that too. God tells us, hey, I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. But if we're not careful, we can get focused on the wrong things, just the things we see with our own eyes. And we can fail to see the things God wants us to see and fail to believe the things God wants us to believe and fail then to experience the things God wants us to experience. And we can believe the lies of our eyes. I want to invite you today to open to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, and we see Saul fall into this trap. 1 Samuel 13 is kind of a pivotal chapter in the life of King Saul. Now, you remember Saul, right? He's the first king of Israel. Most of what you probably remember of Saul is the bad stuff, right? He's kind of in the bad guy category. We think about Saul getting angry and losing his temper. We think of Saul throwing spears at David, trying to pin him to the wall, even throwing a spear one time at his own son, Jonathan. We think of him chasing around the country trying to find David because he viewed him as a threat to his kingdom. But you know, that all kind of starts here in 1 Samuel 13. This is when things kind of turn around for him. Up to this point, what we see of Saul isn't bad guy stuff. Before this, we see of Saul, you know, he was kind of just a guy in a normal family. He was kind of tall, dark, and handsome. He was working for his dad, and one day a bunch of donkeys get loose, and he goes looking for them, and after a couple of days of looking, he's about to give up, and he decides, I'm going to go ask the prophet. Now, I don't know, you know, as I read this, it kind of caught me funny. I don't know how often people came to prophets to ask him, hey, do you know where my donkeys are? You know what I mean? I don't know what people normally ask prophets. You wouldn't think this was like on the top of their list, but Saul and his buddy decided, you know what, let's go and talk to Saul and see if maybe he can help us out. We'll give him a gift. So he goes into town. He asks Saul for help, or he asks Samuel for help, and Samuel says, well, the donkeys are fine, but I've got bigger news for you. And the next day, he anoints Saul with oil, and he says, this means God has chosen you will be the first king of Israel. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're just a guy. You're just a normal guy working for your dad out looking for donkeys, and this guy says, I'm a prophet, and you're going to be the next king. And he said, did my dad put you up to this? Am I on candid camera? What's really going on here? Does anybody know what candid camera is? I'm sorry. That was a joke from 20 years ago. I'm sorry. So he gets this news. You're going to be the king. Israel's been asking for a king. God's decided it's you. He goes back home, tells nobody about it. And then when Samuel announces to the kingdom, hey, the new king is Saul. And Saul isn't there. And God has to tell him, he's hiding in the equipment. Again, maybe not a real impressive guy, but you know, it doesn't seem like the kind of guy who's going to grasp onto the kingship and not let go. So finally he becomes the king and off to a little bit of a rocky start, but not a bad guy. And then he goes and has a great military victory. And it's kind of another story that I won't give all the details, but he has a great military victory. He rallies the troops from all over Israel. They go fight the Ammonites. They have a great victory. And now the people say, Saul is the man. Saul is our king. We're going to follow him. And at that point, it says they made him king. Now, it's interesting because earlier God had already made him king, But now the people said, he's our king. And they had a huge coronation celebration. So that's where we find him. And now we come into chapter 13. And this is where things begin to go downhill. Let's begin reading in verse 2 and kind of read through this chapter here. It says, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So they had this great victory. They had this huge coronation. Now he says, I need a standing army of 3,000 men. I'll take you and you and you, and he collects 3,000 guys. Everybody else, he says, you go on back home. Work your farms, take care of your families. In verse 3, it says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. They had an outpost there, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. That means, literally, it means they stunk to them. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So again, here we go again. We have another fight on our hands. We're going to get into it with the, we beat the Ammonites. Now the Philistines are going to come after us because we've kind of provoked them. We need everybody's help again. So in verse 5 it says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people, let this sink in, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. God's saying, I'm not even going to tell you how many there are. There's so many, it's innumerable. You cannot count them. It's like sand on a seashore. That's how many soldiers are coming against you. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Well, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Anywhere they could find a hide, they were hiding. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They said, well, I'm not hiding here. I mean, if they hide, they might find us. I'm getting out of here. They crossed the river, went to another part of the country. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So any guys that were left were scared to death. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Now that's important. Samuel the prophet, the spokesman for God, said, Saul, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, then I will be there, and then we'll make the offerings to the Lord. So he waited these 7 days, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. It was day 7, he didn't show up, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now to us, we look at that and go, so what's the big deal? He made an offering to the Lord. This to them would have been a very serious thing. You didn't take it upon yourself to step into the priestly office and offer sacrifices to the Lord. And you sure didn't do it when a prophet of God had told you, don't do it. Wait for me to get there. I'll do it when I get there. So this was Saul choosing to reject a specific command of God and say, you know, I'm going to do this my own way. I'm going to do what I think I need to do here. So we offered the burnt offering. Now in verse 10 it says, now it happened. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, as soon as he finished, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, when I saw the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Now, as we get ready to read the rest of the words from Samuel to Saul, you know, what was his heart to him? You could read it kind of like he's mad. What have you done, you idiot? But later on in Scripture, we just see Samuel's heart to Saul. Samuel loved this guy. I mean, later on when Saul lost his kingdom, Samuel was brokenhearted over that. He mourned for him, so much so that eventually God said, how long are you going to mourn for him? I mean, this Samuel had a heart for Saul. This broke his heart to see him walk away from God in this way. And so notice what he says, you've done foolishly in verse 13. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Notice what he's saying. Man, if you would have handled this right, if you would have walked with God, if you would have kept his commands, your son Jonathan would have been king someday. And your grandson would have been king someday. But verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Why? The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Notice how many times he works the word in command there. You want to be the commander of my people, then I need to be the commander of you. You have to keep my commandments, and you didn't do that. So what I want to look at today, and again, it's kind of a sad story, but I want to see where this turning point took place in Saul's life, and I think a lot is revealed in his answer to Samuel. He bought into four different lies that steered him away from doing what God wanted him to do, and I think if we look at that a little bit, it'll help us as we focus our eyes. Am I going to see the things I see, or am I going to see the things God wants me to see? Am I going to look with eyes of faith? Because you notice in his answer, notice what it started with. In verse 11, when Samuel says, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw. And everything he describes after, boy, when I saw this and I saw this. And I, man, when I saw what I saw. And I didn't look through eyes of faith. I just saw what I saw going on in my life. He got his eye off the ball and believed some of these lies. So the first one we're going to look at this morning is this. He bought into the lie, my strength is too small. My strength is too small. The first thing he says is, when I saw, the soldiers were scattered from me. In middle of verse 11 there, when I saw, the people were scattered from me. Now, Saul had a standing army of 3,000, right? But in times of crisis, in times of national crisis, they would call together everybody. Hey, guys, we need help. And here it doesn't list exactly how many people they started with. But we do know from the fight they had with the Ammonites right before this, at that time they were able to gather 330,000 men. So they were able to gather this army together and go fight. So he probably, I'm going to assume, started with several hundred thousand people. Hey, we're going to have a fight with the Philistines. They're going to come after us. We need to be ready. Let's go. So the nation gathered together again. But then when they started to see, again, they saw the Philistines gather up there, and remember what happened? A ton of them started hiding, right? Hiding, it says, in thickets, man. They're hiding in bushes. They're hiding behind rocks. They're hiding in holes. They're hiding in wells. Anywhere they can figure out to hide, they're hiding. Imagine being the commander of the army and you see this happening. My brave warriors. Well, there's three of them in that bush over there, and there's a couple in that well. Some of them didn't even hide. They just completely left. And we learn in verse 15 that at the end of this story, how many men did he have left? 600. So he's standing here with 600 guys, and here it tells us here that they were all trembling. So he watched his army just kind of wither away. And he said, man, how am I supposed to fight? I have no strength. The strength of my army is gone. But I think the problem is he was looking in the wrong place for his strength. See, he thought, I'm strong only when I have a mighty army with me. I'm strong only, man, if I have 300,000 guys, well, then maybe I'm strong. But man, you cut that in half or cut that in fourth or cut that down to almost nothing, there goes my strength. Now, Jonathan, it's interesting when you kind of study how Saul was different than Jonathan. Jonathan, his son, had a much more spiritual mindset. And look for a second in chapter 14, just a chapter over. Now, this is kind of in the beginning of the next story, but just notice the difference in perspective. Jonathan, down in verse 6, he's getting ready to pick on some more Philistines. And it's just him and his armor bearer. And he says in chapter 14, verse 6, it says, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Look at these Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Isn't that a cool way of looking at things? He says, you know what? If God wants us to go win, we're going to win. It doesn't matter that there's only two of us. But Saul didn't have that perspective. In this earlier battle, Saul looked and he said, my strength is gone. Everybody I'm counting on is either gone or standing here shaken. What am I going to do? You know, I think sometimes we can do that. We believe my strength is too small. We believe there's a battle ahead of me and I'm not strong enough for this battle. And maybe we look at our own gifts and abilities and go, well, that's not enough. Maybe we look at the allies we bring to the fight and we go, well, I don't have enough. Maybe we look at our bank account. I don't have enough. Whatever it is that we rely on for our strength to go fight that battle, when the truth is, the only strength we're going to have that works is the Lord. We find our strength in the Lord. And then our strength is never too small. God just has an interesting way of making the small mighty, making the weak strong. God loves to reach down and take us and empower us to do what we can't do. You know, my kids are all like huge now. I got a bunch of monsters walking around my house. They used to be little and cute. There's two of them right there. But man, my baby now is like this tall. But I remember when they're this tall. And you remember what it's like, some of you are there right now, when you could swoop down and pick up like your 2.5-year-old kid and you pick them up and you swing around and your wife looks at you mad, you know. Be careful. Yeah. Bones heal, right? And so you swoop them up and you lift them up and they go, Daddy, I touched the ceiling. And you swoop them down and you hold them by their legs and they walk on their hands on the floor. Or you swoop them up and you lift them with a basketball and they slam dunk. Now I have to crank it down a little bit so that together we can reach the height. But how cool is it as a dad to reach down and take your little kid and help them do things they could never do. And they go, Daddy, look what I did. I think it just thrills the heart of God when he can reach down and empower us to do what we can't do. We say, God, my strength is too small. God, I don't think I can. And he says, that's okay, watch what I can do. And he swoops down and he picks us up and he gives us power to do what we can't do on our own. Where do we depend for our strength? Where do we go? Let us go to the Lord and say, I'm not going to believe the lie that I don't have enough strength for this battle. My strength is in the Lord. I love how Paul kind of describes this. Like in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Right? Or he learned this firsthand. Remember in 2 Corinthians, he was describing how there was some thorn in his life, and everybody kind of talks about what they think that probably was. I think when God leaves something vague, maybe he left it vague on purpose. There was something difficult. There was something personal that was a difficult challenge in Paul's life. And Paul said, over and over again, I asked God to take it away. God, take this away from me. Take this away from me. He said, 3 times I asked him, and every time he said, no, I'm not going to take that weakness from your life. Why? Because he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength, God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you're weak, that's when I can swoop down and give you strength. When you think you're strong or you're relying on other things, I can't do that. But when you're weak and you know you're weak and you're on your knees saying, God, my strength is too small, that's when God can come and say, well, guess what? I can make you strong. I can empower you to do what you can't do on your own. Let's not believe that lie, my strength is too small. The second lie we see Saul buy into is, my God is too late. Have you ever felt that way? God sometimes just doesn't seem to show up on time. Notice in verse 11 as he continues his response to Samuel. When I saw the people were scattered from me and that you, Samuel, you didn't come within the days appointed. It's pretty easy when we screw up to figure out quickly who else we can blame. Have you noticed that? You never do that, right? It's not that I did it. It's that the soldiers weren't where they were supposed to be and Samuel, you weren't here when you were supposed to be. It wasn't really my fault. God showed up late. Now, the reason I say God here is, you know, Samuel represented the Lord to Saul. Samuel was a prophet of God. Samuel, when Samuel spoke, it was God speaking through him. When Samuel gave a command, it was a command from God. When Samuel made a promise, it was a promise from God. And so when Samuel said to Saul, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, that was God promising that to him. Now, again, it's easy to just paint a guy and go, man, he's just bad, he just messed up, boy, it seems like the more I read Scripture and the older I get, the more I see these people in Scripture as real people who really struggle with real things. Imagine how long this seemed to him. I mean, if time flies when you're having fun, time crawls when you're miserable, right? Man, when stuff's not going good in your life, when things are harsh, when you're not feeling good or whatever, when you're facing a difficult time, time slows. You know, I remember I get the joy of kidney stones every few years. That's exciting. And man, I just remember, this is how I think of it. Man, when you're in pain, every minute just seems like an hour. You know what I mean? It just crawls and you're waiting and you're waiting. And I remember the first time I got them, I didn't know what was going on. And I'm sitting in my bedroom, in our little dinky apartment up at Bible College, and I'm sitting there. I start getting this weird pain in my side, and I talk to my gracious wife, and I say, something really hurts here, and I think maybe we should call and ask the mercy nurse what we should do. Now, I've learned that's a bad strategy. If you're the mercy nurse, forgive me, but I just don't want to talk to you. I want to get to the hospital as quick as possible. This is the lesson I learned. I'm going, man, something really hurts in here. And my wife gets on the phone, and she calls, and she says, my husband seems to be in some pain. I'm just wondering, you know, what it might be. And so she's describing what it is, and I'm over there, and it's just getting worse and worse. Pretty soon, I'm just going, oh. I mean, it sounds like I'm going into labor, okay? I'm like, oh. Focal point, you know what I mean? I'm like, come on. And this building, and pretty soon I hear her, you know, and you're overhearing the conversation. And pretty soon I'm going, maybe we should just hang up. Maybe we should just hang up and go to the hospital. I think this might be something. Right? I'm a little wimpy, okay? Not afraid to acknowledge that. But she can't acknowledge it. Here's what happened. I hear my wife on the phone telling the nurse what's going on. And then she says, she wants to know how much pain you're in, like between a 1 and a 10. I'm like, 10! And she says, he says 10, but he doesn't take pain very well. Thank you. My only point is this. Isn't it, man, when you're in pain, everything seems like forever. Man, the 15-minute drive then down to the ER, I'm like, did we go by way of Chicago? It took forever to get, I'm like, oh, come on, oh. When you're struggling, when you're going through a hard time, every day seems like forever. And I say that to say, get in the mindset of Saul. When he sees everything falling apart, he sees his enemies amassing, he sees Samuel's not here. Well, it's only day 3, but still, man, he could have come by now. And now it's day 4. And that day lasts forever. And he's laying in the tent that night, and he can't get to sleep. And he's just thinking, when's Samuel going to arrive? What's going on? What's going to happen? And then day 5, and then day 6, finally day 7, the day Samuel said he would come. And he didn't quite wait it out. It's day 7. He's not here. So he offers the sacrifice. Now notice the timing. Immediately after Samuel showed up. You know, I look at that and it kind of saddens me. I think sometimes if we would just wait just a little bit longer, man, then God could really show up. Do you ever feel like maybe God doesn't always suit your timetable? You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, Lord, I still remember when I thought I was ready to get married, which I was ready to get married about 10 years after I got married. But I thought, that's sinking in, okay. I thought I was ready, and I remember I was in college, and I went to the dean, and I said, hey, I want to get married. And he goes, man, that's exciting. Who are you getting married to? I said, I don't know. But I'd sure like to find her so I can marry her. See, I was ready, but God just didn't show up yet. Or, man, I'm ready to have a kid. Or I think I'm ready to sell my house. Or I think I'm ready to get a job. Or I think I'm ready to, and again, I'm not saying these things lightly. I understand, man. When we're in the middle of it, we go, man, it's time. God, where are you? God, you're late. Come on, show up. But that kind of assumes that God's an actor in our script instead of us being an actor in his script. We're not supposed to ask God to yield to our timetable. We're supposed to try to yield to his and say, you know what, if God hasn't shown up yet, it's not time. He'll come at the right time. To think God is too late is to believe a lie. Think about it in the Bible. We just see it over and over again, right? Any of these characters, you know, God could have shown up before Abraham turned 100 years old, right? God could have shown up before the boys got thrown into the fiery furnace. He could have shown up before Lazarus died. He could have shown up before Jesus went to the cross. But in every circumstance, he didn't. He waited, but then he came right on time. God shows up on time. Let's not believe the lie that God's late. Let's look through eyes of faith and understand his ways are not my ways, and he's going to show up right on time. The next lie we see Saul fall into is this one. My enemy is too big. Enemy is too big. Now, this is obviously just kind of the flip side of the first one, right? My strength is too small. The enemy looks too big to me. And imagine Saul as he looked up and he saw the Philistines and thousands of chariots. and thousands of horsemen and so many people that you couldn't even number, a man like sand on the seashore, that many people. And Saul's going, holy smokes, look how big my enemy is. Look how big that crowd is. Now, let's be honest, sometimes our enemies are big, right? It isn't that we don't really face big things. You know, Goliath really was a big guy, right? It wasn't just, well, maybe he looks big from this angle. No, he's big. There's times what we face is big, but our God is bigger. God is bigger. And if God can move the universe, then he can move my problem. He can show up and help me. Do you remember in 1983, this is the crazy, I couldn't believe I remember this. I was 12 years old, but this super cool dude in the silky jacket is David Copperfield. And do you remember on national TV what he made disappear? You remember? The Statue of Liberty, right? Ooh. And you can go on TV and watch it. You can still go on YouTube and watch it if you care, which you may not. But you see that the Statue of Liberty was right there. And he built this scaffolding up on the side, and he had this audience of people sitting there, a couple hundred people. They were 200 feet away from the statue. Now, the Statue of Liberty is 305 feet high, 430,000 pounds. This is all supposed to really impress you. And David Copperfield had them take a curtain between the scaffolding, and they lifted that curtain up, and he came out by this little radar thing. He was really, they had, the Statue of Liberty was on the radar. You could see the blip as it went around. I mean, this is really high-tech stuff. So he came back by the radar thing, and he got down like this, and he kind of went like this. And then he came up like this, and he walked up, and he lifted his hands in the air like Moses. No, I'm just kidding. He lifted his hands up in the air, and he kind of went like this. And the cloth came down, and it's gone. I don't know. Well, if you can make something disappear, you can make something big disappear, right? Obviously, that's an illusion. If you want to know how he did it, ask me later, because I figured it out. With God, there is no illusion. God can fight our problems. And if our God is big enough, it doesn't matter if he's fighting a small problem or fighting a big problem or fighting a huge problem. It doesn't matter how big the problem is. If God is with us, it doesn't matter. God is on our side. So we can believe the lie that my problem's just too big. You don't understand, my problem's just too big. Or we can ask, like Paul asked in the New Testament, if God is for us, man, who can be against us? Who can be against, man, if God's on my side, who can be against us? And the fourth lie that we see Saul kind of fall into was this: my obedience is too hard. It's just too hard. I mean, when I look around at the situation I'm in, it just becomes apparent that there's no way I can do the right thing here. Do you ever feel that way? Here's how Saul said it. If you look as his answer continues down in verse 12, therefore I felt compelled. It's interesting to me how he says that. What does it mean to feel compelled? Man, I had this compulsion. I had this feeling that, man, I had to do it. I know it's not the right thing to do, but I had to do it. Don't you understand the situation I was in? It was too hard to obey. It was impossible to obey. I felt compelled. I know it was wrong, but I had to do it. And sitting in church, we all say, well, that I don't think that way. And I never. But you know, sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances where we can say, you know, I know it's not the right thing to do to lie. I know you're never supposed to do it. But man, in this situation, I feel compelled. I mean, I know it's not right to take things that don't belong to you. But man, in this situation, I feel compelled. I have to. Man, I know I'm not supposed to cheat. I know it's wrong to cheat. And I'll never cheat again. But in this situation, man, I just feel compelled. I feel like there's no other answer. I feel like it's the only way out. It's never the truth. It's never the truth. We're never in a situation where we have to disobey what God's told us to do. I don't know if you heard about this pastor this last week. And again, this isn't a fun, happy story or a joke or anything else. This is a man we ought to be praying for, actually. This is a pastor in Iran. And he grew up in Iran as a Muslim. When he was 19 years old, he converted to Christianity. And now he's 32 years old now, and he's got a wife and two little kids. He's a pastor over a bunch of house churches in Iran, and there are about 400 people in his churches. But he was arrested, placed on trial for the charge of apostasy. Not only because he converted to Christianity, but because he's leading other people, Muslim men, to convert to Christianity. And so now he has been charged, he's been found guilty of apostasy and sentenced to hanging, death by hanging. And, you know, man, we live in America. That's just crazy to think of that. Now, that's why I say we should be praying for him. There still is chance for that to get overturned. There's also a chance of it not getting overturned. But here's what's interesting to me. If ever somebody could say, it's just not possible for me to do the right thing, I think it'd be this guy. Because here's what happened. Here's what the law says. The law says you will have 3 chances to recant. 3 chances, and all you have to do is say, okay, I reject Jesus Christ. That's all you have to say. That's all you have to do. And the first time he had a chance, he said no. And the second time he had a chance, he said no. And the third time he had a chance, he said no. And this, according to reports, this is kind of the back and forth with him and the judge during the court case. Nadarkhani, that's his last name. He said, repent means to return. What should I return to? To the blasphemy I had before my faith in Christ? So he's winning a lot of friends in Iran with that kind of talk. The judge said, to the religion of your ancestors, Islam. He said, I cannot. He's more compelled by doing what God has led him to do than he is compelled by the difficult circumstances to say, it's just too hard to obey God in this situation. It's just too hard. It's never true that there's not a way out. It's never true that it's impossible to obey God in this situation. It's never true. You know, one of the most notorious magicians of all time was the great Harry Houdini. And he was best known for being an escape artist, right? And he would travel around different countries, and he would go even like to the police in the different countries, and he would say, hey, lock me up if you can. And they'd put handcuffs on him. They'd put him in jail cells. It didn't matter what they did. He would always find a way to get out. Isn't that incredible? And people tried to figure out how he did it. They would, you know, one police officer said, you're bribing people. That's how that works. But there's all kinds of theories about what he did and how he did it, but it just seemed they could not keep him confined. It's a good thing he wasn't a criminal, right? They could not keep him in there. And so one day, somebody came up with a challenge. Somebody from the London Mirror, the newspaper there. And they said, you know, we've got a hold of these handcuffs, and you see a picture right there on the top. It took a locksmith 5 years to create these, 5 years to perfect these. These are impossible to get out of. You will not escape from these. We challenge you. And so they've set the date for March 17th, 1904. They gathered 4,000 people into this auditorium. And as 4,000 people looked on, including 100 journalists, Harry Houdini walked up and they put the handcuffs on him. And then he went behind this screen. And, you know, he always went behind the screen because he didn't want people to see how he got out of these messes, you know. So he'd go behind this screen. And so he'd work on it for a little bit and then he'd come out. And then he'd go behind it and work on it for a little bit and come out. And every time he came back out, he's kind of more disheveled. And man, by now he's sweating and he says his legs are hurting. And you know, it's Houdini. Who knows how much was dramatics and how much was... He came out after a while and he said, hey, would you mind just taking them off for a minute so I can take my coat off and then you can put them back on? They said, no. You might figure something out if we do that. So he's like, okay, he goes back in. Now imagine being in the audience while you're watching a guy behind a screen for over an hour. Isn't that exciting? Like, man, I paid $12 to get in here, and he's just behind the screen. After 56 minutes was one of the times he came out, you know, and his wife, Bess, who he said she was always my good luck charm, she came up on the stage, and she gave him a kiss. And so he went back behind the thing, and he stayed back in there for 14 more minutes. At 70 minutes after the challenge began, Houdini came out hands-free. Now, a lot of people believe it was because of that sweet kiss from his wife. And a lot of people believe that when she kissed him, she slipped him a key. It might have been that Houdini met his match and could not get out of those. Who knows? You know what? I think sometimes, even in our Christian walk, we feel like there's no way out, man. Our hands are tied. I'm in a situation that's difficult. I don't know how to get through it. I don't know how to get out of it. God will always give us the key. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where God makes this promise to us. He says, "For no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man," right? Now think about that for a moment. Every time we're in a temptation, there's times we're in trials and temptations and we feel like nobody gets what I'm going through. Nobody understands how hard this is. Nobody knows the road I have to walk. But God says, you know what? The truth is the temptation, the trial, the difficulty you're in has been faced by other people before. It's common to man. And I love this, but God is faithful. Notice how absolute this promise is. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We can never say, but I was tempted so much that I had to disobey. I was tempted so much that I had to do it. But notice what he says. But with the temptation, God knows there's temptation there. He allows that to come in. It isn't like it slipped by him. He says, but with the temptation, he'll also make the way of escape. He'll also show you the way out that you may be able to bear it. In our times of trial, temptation, difficulty, when we're tempted to go in the wrong direction, tempted to make a bad decision, God says, you know what? Never say I couldn't have done the right thing. There will always be a way of escape. You know, this message this morning really isn't about just being in denial about stuff. You know, as I prepared for that, I thought, I don't want it to be like, well, here's my problems, but I'm just going to deny. I'm just not going to look at them. This isn't about this. It's about looking at our circumstances of our life with different eyes. Looking at the circumstances of our life and not only seeing the things on the surface. I mean, Saul looked at things and said, man, I'm in big trouble. Yeah, but you know, with eyes of faith, he could have seen, God's going to get me through this. With eyes of faith, he could have seen, but I can go beat those Philistines anyway. That was God's plan for him all along. Go back for just a minute. Let's look at one more little passage. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 16. This was right before, this was the day before Saul met Samuel. And God is giving Samuel a message about him. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 16. He says, tomorrow about this time, God is speaking to Samuel. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. God said, this guy's going to come to you tomorrow, and my purpose for him, I want to use him to rescue my people from the Philistines. That was God's intention. And this could have been the greatest day of Saul's life. This could have been the day that Saul looked at his circumstances but looked through eyes of faith and said, I don't know what's going on here and the army seems messed up, but you know what? Let's go get them. Easy for me to say, right? But isn't it always that way? We can choose to have eyes of faith, just focusing on the circumstances a little bit differently. Do you remember the Magic Eye books and things like that? Do we have that picture? You remember when those, do they even still make these? It seems like 20 years ago. How come all my illustrations today are from 20 years ago? 20 years ago, man, I just remember there were posters and there were books and there were postcards. They were everywhere. And the deal, how many of you guys have seen these before? Like you've looked at them and, okay. Now, at first I just didn't get it because I'd go look at one of those posters and I'm sitting there looking at it going, I don't understand. It's just a bunch of colors and they go, yeah, but you gotta look at it different and then you see like there's a ship in there. Oh, there's a ship in there. You know, I'm thinking, you're goofy. There ain't no ship. There's a bunch of, they're like, no. You just gotta kind of focus your eye. Like, you gotta look through the picture. Huh? Okay, there's no ship. No, okay, try like crossing your eyes. I see my nose. There's no ship. And then one day, I figured out. If you take the picture and you hold it up to your nose, you guys taking notes? You got this? You ready? And it's kind of a blurry, you know, it's kind of fuzzy, and you slowly pull back. And after a while, if you don't focus on you just kind of keep your eyes focused, whatever, weird. And all of a sudden, I'm telling you, you remember this experience, if you've done this, all of a sudden you go, there's a ship! There's a ship and there's fish. And all of a sudden you see in this picture, the picture didn't change, but you focused on it differently. And all of a sudden you're going, wow. And it looks almost like you could reach your hand way back and grab something back there. You know what I'm, and there's stuff popping out this way and there's things. And the longer you keep it focused that way, the more clearly you see the picture within the picture. It's crazy. You're all going to go buy those books now, aren't you? I'm not saying let's not look at our circumstances. I'm saying let's look at our circumstances not in denial, but with eyes of faith. With eyes that say, okay, I see what's going on here, but you know, I may not see everything. There may be things God's doing behind the scenes that I don't see yet. There may be things that God's going to do tomorrow that I don't anticipate yet. There may be things that God's doing, and I'm going to look at the situation with eyes of faith and say, I'm not going to believe the lies. I'm going to keep walking with the Lord. I'm going to obey him, and I'm going to do what he's asked me to do. Let's not believe the lies, but look with eyes of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. Let's bow our heads for just a moment this morning.